Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to Proverbs. Let's go to the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, particularly Proverbs 11. We'll get there in a moment. But we're going to continue this morning the series that we've been in last fall and this spring, Let the Men Be Men. Richard Mueller's book, Let the Men Be Men. We've been working through the chapters of that text, and we're going to continue that this morning on Let the Men Be Dignified. We have a couple more sessions, I believe, this spring as we finish up that series. So if you have a copy of that book, wonderful, read it. The chapters are helpful, and the topics that we're discussing, of course, are based off of that book. Today, Let the Men Be Dignified is going to be our focus. So Proverbs 11 is where we'll begin here in just a couple moments reading that text. Well, in our day, the word dignified isn't as commonly used as it once was. Now, you can think about your own vocabulary and the things that you say and do and your text messages and your emails and conversations, whether with family, work, church, and those things, the word dignified just isn't as common or as popular as it once was. In the ancient world, in the ancient cultures, it had a popular usage, a wide range of uses. It was often used to describe the majestic nature or the sacredness of gods. So if you look back into the false religions and mythologies of the ancient world, dignified was often used to describe either those gods or the things associated with the gods, like temples and altars and thrones and those things. They were deemed dignified. In addition, dignified was used to describe human behaviors or characteristics. Some activities were considered dignified. Clothing, depending on what you wore, was dignified. Various jobs or even political positions were named or marked dignified. Well, in the first century, particularly the New Testament, the Greek word used there for dignified means seriousness, respectfulness, holiness. In Latin, it came to be used and mean sort of gravitas, weightiness. The word can also be used to define or describe high morals or acting with a sense of seriousness as it relates to morals and ethics. In fact, if you go back and look at the early lexicons defining Greek words, this word's often connected to moral earnestness, both inward and outward. So how you act and present yourself morally. To expand those definitions further, dignified means, quote, a manner of behavior that is extraordinary and therefore worthy of special respect. So if you were to sort of summarize what dignified means, it means to live above reproach in the eyes of the Lord. It means to live a life in all spheres of it from the heart and externally with integrity. With integrity. So you can see there's a lot of synonyms that go along with being a dignified man. MacArthur, I think, actually gives a helpful definition for this. He says, godliness can refer to a proper attitude, dignity to proper behavior. Thus, believers are to be marked by a commitment to morality. Holy motives must result in holy behavior. So this morning I want to consider dignity, what it means for us as men to be dignified, what it means for us to have godly and proper behavior, what that looks like for us to live in integrity, and for not only our brothers and sisters, but those outside of the Christian faith to look at us and see us as respectable, upright people. You know, our Lord calls every one of us in every sphere of life to be respectful and to be above reproach. Whether it's our family, our church, workplace, your friends, your neighborhood, your community, we all need to be men of dignity, men of character. As I mentioned, this includes at a heart level, but also externally in what we do, in our works, and the fruit that we show. So being dignified has a horizontal dimension, how you interact with your neighbor. I'm thinking the second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, but being dignified also has a vertical dimension. It's how we act before our God. And I'm thinking there the first four commandments. To quote from the book of Job, and I think this is very helpful, Job 31:6, Job says, "Let God weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity." That's really the cry of our heart this morning, men, is that we want God to know our integrity. We want to live dignified and respectful with moral excellence, not only in the communities in which we live, but we want to live that way before our great God. So to do that this morning, we're going to sort of do a biblical theology of being dignified or living and walking in integrity. So I just want us to span from Genesis to Revelation, pinpointing certain texts that will help drive our hearts to the truth, but then also motivate us to walk out of this room today to live as dignified men, men of high character and uprightness and integrity. Let's begin, as I've already said, in the book of Proverbs, with a proverbial illustration of dignity. A proverbial illustration of dignity. This is one of my favorite illustrations that we find in the book of Proverbs, but I think it's helpful to set the stage for us to follow the scriptures and be men of integrity, to be dignified. Now, you're familiar with the book of Proverbs. You know that Proverbs teaches God's wisdom for the details of life. Proverbs provides a clear path for how to walk respectfully and how to walk dignified before the Lord and others. Proverbs is unique in that it's essentially little sound bites and little clips and hooks to hang your life on, particularly how to live. Proverbs maps out two paths. One path would be the way of wisdom that leads to life, and the other path that Proverbs describes is the way of death. So we've got the way of wisdom leading to life, and we've got the way of foolishness leading to death. Being a dignified man, a man of integrity, is the way of life. I think we all agree with that, right? That's not a new idea. But the Proverbs presents a dignified man as the one who walks the biblical way of life. Now let's look at Proverbs 11 real quick to sort of set the context. Proverbs 11 verse 1, the text says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Let me read that again. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Well, metrology is the study of measurements. You can see in that proverb that it deals with measurements. It illustrates an eternal truth by talking about metrology. A just weight is God's delight. Metrology is the study of measurements, and such a study is crucial for any civilization to grow and survive. So if you look at our society and our economic situation today, in many ways it's built off a study of measurements, or a system of measurements. Commerce, infrastructure, agricultural businesses, particularly in the ancient world, relied heavily on equal weights and measures. Measurements were typically divided into four categories: area, volume, weight, and linear. And ancient weights in particular consisted of stones or metals that were carved in such a way that the base would be flat so it could sit properly on a scale. It was common for these weights to be carved in the shape of certain animals and other things to help identify that particular weight. Now, this is really foreign to us today, right? We don't necessarily think about different weights sitting on scales, although to some degree we use that a little bit now. I remember back as a kid going to the grocery store and my parents would weigh the bananas or weigh the vegetables and the fruit right there on the scale, right? We don't really do that now. You just drop it on the register at the self-checkout and do those things, okay? So we've improved. But in the ancient world, there were different weights and measures, and they were carved out to help doing that, to help do the particular weighing in those things. In addition to specific carvings, those weights would have some sort of inscription that marked the weight or standard. The Egyptians, Canaanites, and Babylonians were the forerunners of this metrological system, and then it was actually later adopted by the nation of Israel. The Hebrew term, and you've heard this, shekel, it actually means to weigh. And that became the standard measurement, right? If you look throughout the Old Testament, you just see the idea of shekels, right? And I always think of, especially with my kids now, we think of Goliath's armor and the amount of weightiness that it had. But in order to use these weights, proper balances and scales were necessary. Items were typically measured on beam balances with two scales. You can see one here in the picture. A beam was mounted on an upright support system with scales hanging on either side. One object to hold what was, or one scale rather, one side to hold the object being weighed, and the other was to hold the counterweight. So here's where all this comes to a head. If you were an honest tradesman, if you were full of integrity and you were a dignified, respectful tradesman, if you desired moral excellency, your weights would be accurately marked and clearly noted, and your scale would be constructed in such a way to give the accurate and the best readings. Now, we get this. This is the ancient world, right? They didn't live and have the technological advancements that we do today. So there was a margin of error that could be implemented there with the scales and the measurements, anywhere from 5 or 6%. But the thief or the liar, the one who was corrupt, the one who didn't walk in integrity, who didn't show respect to others, of course didn't show respect to God, they manipulated their weights, right? They would manipulate them. They would put wrong inscriptions on them. They would manipulate the scales. They would do everything they could to tamper it in such a way to gain more money from those who would come buy from them. Now look at Proverbs 11:1 again. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So now you see what the Proverbs are drawing on here from the culture. The Hebrew noun there, false, means trickery, fraud, disillusionment. The same word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe lying, betrayal, or fraud. You know, the proverb isn't condemning the system of economics. Rather, the proverb is condemning the dishonest person, the person that isn't respectable, the person that is a fraud. On the other hand, look at verse 1. The person who has integrity, the person who is dignified, the one who pursues moral excellence in light of the law of God, notice what it says, is God's delight. Is God's delight. It's pleasing. It's pleasurable to God. That's amazing to think about, men, is that when we walk in integrity and when we walk with upright character, seeking moral and ethical excellence, and that is the desire of our heart, our God is pleased with that. Our God takes pleasure and delight in that. When we walk in a respectful manner, our God delights. Now, to put it bluntly, like the Proverbs, not being a person of integrity, according to this verse, is an abomination to Yahweh, an abomination to God. So you can see that stark contrast. There's the man who walks in integrity is a delight to God, where on the other hand, the man who does not is an abomination. Abomination means faulty, corrupt, polluted. The word is often used in the Old Testament to describe the actions of the Canaanites. Now you can see the picture that this proverb paints. Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of his bag are his concern. So you can see that this walking in integrity flows out of the integrity of our great God. And the Proverbs goes on elsewhere to talk about these weights and measures. So the Proverbs uses the concept of equal weights and measures to illustrate that all of the Christian life, if you are God's chosen, if you are God's redeemed, and you are in the family of God, that we are to walk in integrity and moral excellence. We are to have virtue. We are to pursue moral earnestness. To be dignified, men, is what this proverb is teaching. But this proverb, this illustration that we see, it's born out of the rest of the scriptures, in particular, the foundation for all of the revelation of God. And that's where I want to turn to next. So not only do we see this proverbial illustration, I want us to go back to the first five books of the Old Testament to see the Pentateuchal establishment of dignity. The Pentateuchal establishment of dignity. Now you know the Pentateuch, Pentateuchal books, the first five books. The first five books are considered to be the foundation of the revelation of God. And there we're thinking, right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So this proverbial illustration of equal weights and measures, walking in integrity, is actually built off the law of God revealed in the Pentateuch. So let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. This is where I want to start. I've got three references for us to just draw our attention to here just for a few minutes that will help us see that the foundation of the law of God is integrity. The foundation of revelation is moral excellence, being a dignified, respectable man. And we see this in Exodus chapter 20. Now, as you're turning to Exodus, you're familiar with Exodus. You know the book. That's about God redeeming people from Egyptian slavery and then bringing those same people into covenant with him. Now, where I've had you turn here for our time this morning is Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. Now, understand that I think traditionally we think of the Ten Commandments as these massive, powerful, thou shalt not. God is throwing down these angry prohibitions on a sinful people in the wilderness. That's sometimes the idea that we get when we think of the Ten Commandments. But in reality, the Ten Commandments are best understood as ten words that God gives to a people that he has just redeemed. He calls this people to himself. He calls them a kingdom of priests. He calls them a holy nation. And he calls them his treasured possession. Like how the kings would think of treasures, gold and silver. God says that you, my people, the nation of Israel, you are my treasured possession. So then he gives them 10 words to help them live out their commitment to God. So these aren't harsh commandments, but in fact they are loving, generous, and gracious words to help these people be a set-apart nation. That's the 10 commandments. But when you get down to Exodus 20, verse 16, the text says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, the context of this commandment is a courtroom, a legal testimony. You shall never distort the truth. You shall never alter the truth. You shouldn't manipulate facts. You shouldn't misrepresent something. But all of the Ten Commandments, including this one, have broad meanings, wider principles and applications that can be applied. So at the heart of this commandment, here in verse 16, bearing false witness against your neighbor, is the idea that you are to be upright, you are to be honest, you are to be respectable, you are to have integrity. That's the principle drawn from here. So in the ninth commandment, God demands, and he does so lovingly, as I've mentioned, that we are to be people of integrity, to walk in respectfulness. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism, I'm going to give you an assignment, okay? At some point over the next couple weeks, get you a copy or get online and grab a PDF of it. We've got actually little booklet forms of it in the bookstore. Get you a copy of the Westminster Larger Catechism and go to the section that talks about each of the Ten Commandments. And you'll see that those men, they put together an explanation of exactly what this commandment, each one of them, promotes and then what they prohibit. And it's really profound to see how much wider and larger the principles of the Ten Commandments are and the application points are. And let me also say, I don't want to go off on a tangent on all of this. This is for free, by the way, not in my notes. If you look back in church history, particularly from the time of the Reformation on, the catechisms and the confessions that were born out of that renewed commitment to the Word of God, almost every one of them have a section that deals with the Ten Commandments. So part of Reformation theology, right, that great 16th century movement, part of Reformation theology was taking people back to the Ten Commandments, establishing those truths, and then showing that the Christian life is living out the principles of the Ten Commandments, right? So you can look at the Westminster, you can look at the 1689 Heidelberg Catechism, Confession, Martin Luther's Catechism begins just with working through the Ten Commandments. So I'll say all that to say, do some study, some research on the Ten Commandments and how church history has used these for fuel in the Christian life. So for us this morning, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. This ought to fuel our Christian life to be men of integrity. Here's what the Westminster Larger Catechism says that is required in the ninth commandment. The preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. Okay? So they do that for every commandment, by the way. It's really helpful. Now, on the flip side of that, the larger catechism then goes on to describe what sins are forbidden in the ninth commandment. Forgery, concealing the truth, perverting the truth to a wrong meaning, speaking untruth, and lying. So every time we don't live in purity, every time we compromise our integrity, every time we don't live by equal weights and measures, we're told here that we are shattering and obliterating the ninth commandment. And not only are we doing those things externally, but the tenth commandment goes on to talk about coveting, making all the other nine commandments not merely being external sin issues, but inward desires. So if we don't live in integrity, we don't walk in purity, we aren't men of respectfulness, we're told here that not only breaking the ninth commandment externally, but also from our own hearts. From our own hearts. Now let's turn to the next section of the Pentateuch that I want to examine, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Now, Leviticus gets a bad rap. It really does get a bad rap. It is a tougher read. It is a more difficult read, but there is gold there in Leviticus. I'm going to make a plug for my Sunday school class. We're finishing up Exodus here in July. We're taking a break for about 6 weeks, and then in September, we're going to go through Leviticus, okay? Randy, you're in my Sunday school class, so you can't bail out now that I just told you that. But we're going to go through Leviticus, okay? But let's just look at Leviticus 19 this morning and see how it compels us to be men of dignity. So you know, Leviticus is about holiness. God is holy, and for unholy people to commune with him, sacrifice is necessary. That's the first half of Exodus. Hey, look, you're going to have to do all of these sacrifices to be able to commune with me. I'm a holy God, you are not a holy people, but in order to be set apart, you have to perform these sacrifices, these ceremonies. And then once you've done those things, you and I can commune. That's the first half of Leviticus. Then the back half of Leviticus is simply the walking out this new communion that you have with God. So the first half of Leviticus is focused on the way to God. And then the back half of Leviticus is focused on walking out in life this new communion that you have with God. It's really profound. But when you get to chapter 19, that's the second half of Leviticus. The focus is on ethics and morality and how the nation must live in light of this new relationship they have with God. You must be set apart. God has set you apart. He's called you to himself. Now you must live as if you are set apart to be a light to the nations. So beginning in verse 2, you know this verse. Leviticus 19:2, you should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then after that, in rapid fire, God lays out a series of commands through Moses that you're to respect and honor your parents, you're to keep the Sabbath, flee from idols, help the needy, and so on. But now drop down to verse 35. Here's what I want you to see. This is the practical section of Leviticus. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. So this text deals with equal and fair justice. Think laws and legislation. Equal and fair trade. Think doing business and economics. But the context of Leviticus is in this covenantal community. So you ought to be acting with integrity towards the immediate people around you. So this verse really covers all spheres of life. Be a person of integrity. So God calls the nation of Israel to do business with integrity, to be fair. When you buy and sell goods, be honest, be upright. Now, these instructions were to be implemented immediately, but they were to primarily be observed once they made it to the promised land. So once the nation made it to the promised land, that small land piece, right, that connected all the massive land pieces in the ancient world, they were supposed to live there and be people of moral excellence and uprightness, so the surrounding nations would see not just how they were living, but they would see their God. They would know and understand who God really is. But you can see the metrological language used there. Have just balances. Have just weights. Now, why were they supposed to do that? Look at verse 36 again. You were supposed to do that because God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You act this way because of what I have done for you. There's always a call back to redemption, by the way, in the Old Testament. That's the same for us in the Christian life, right? That's the same for us in the Christian life. We are to look back on the redemption that was given to us in Christ. God calls their redemption from Egypt to the fore here in Leviticus because it was God who powerfully redeemed them, but God also uses it as a great picture because it was the Egyptians who treated the Israelites unfairly, unjust, without integrity, without dignity. You see the comparison there? God says, don't act like the pagans. Don't act like the Egyptians. Instead, walk with integrity, with uprightness. Now, one last reference to look at here in the Pentateuch. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. So you have Exodus and Leviticus that happen really within the first year of that 40-year period in the wilderness. That's Exodus and Leviticus, that first year or so of the 40 years in the wilderness. And then when you get to Deuteronomy, the last book in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy really focuses on that last year, you could say, right before they enter in the promised land. So has God changed his mind? Has he changed his view on integrity, on uprightness for his people? Clearly not. Look at Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16, and you'll see the same type of language and the same type of point is being made. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which your Lord your God gives you. So there's the call to be a people of justice and rightness. Now look at verse 16. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. So you can see where Proverbs gets its truth. It's just building it off of the law of God revealed in the Pentateuch. Again, God's law demands honesty. It demands integrity. Men, this is where it starts for us. We are to be men that walk in uprightness, in a respectable manner before others and our God. Notice the blessing that comes from walking integrity. Look at the end of verse 15. That your days may be prolonged in the land. Now, that doesn't mean that just because we walk integrity that we'll all live, 100 plus years old. The idea is when you walk in integrity, your spiritual life goes well. Now, as we talked about on Sunday, if you're in the Sunday evening service, this is also not a guarantee that you will not face persecution. And there's more that we can say about that. But the point here is, in Deuteronomy 25, when you walk in integrity, it is helping you walk in a spiritual state that is pleasing in the eyes of our God. Now, time is escaping us, so we're going to move forward now from the Old Testament and the Pentateuch to now the New Testament's affirmation of dignity. Okay, so what I want you to see here is that there is harmony on this issue, on this theme, from Old Testament revelation to New Testament revelation. That shouldn't surprise us. We understand this. The New Testament affirms that we, as God's people, are to walk in integrity. Now, there's several ways that we could approach this morning, but let's first look at the New Testament's affirmation of dignity by looking at the ministry of Christ in the gospel. So let's turn to Matthew 23. Let's turn to Matthew 23. The ministry of Christ in the gospels. Now, we know that our Lord is the supreme example of being a dignified, respectful man of integrity. But in Matthew 23, Jesus goes head to head with the religious leaders of the day who were the exact opposite. On the one hand, and in one sense, they appeared to the people as respectful men, men that walked in integrity, men that knew the law of God and lived the law of God, right? That's how the people viewed the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They viewed them as the religious elite, the most holy of holy, the most set apart. But as we'll discover here, and you know this passage, Matthew 23, the last thing that these guys are men of integrity. The last thing that these guys are respectable people. The last thing that these guys are doing are walking in a lifestyle that God delights in. It's actually the exact opposite, because now we have the God-man indicting them for their hypocrisy here in Matthew 23. It's really a profound chapter. Now, how did the Pharisees and the scribes and those religious, quote-unquote, leaders of the day, how did they demonstrate their lack of integrity? Well, let me just give you a couple ways here. Verse 3, you can just glance at these with your own eyes. Verse 3, they say things and do not do them. Then we have to be careful. If we're going to say we're going to do this, or we're going to say we're going to do that, we need to do what? We need to go do this or that, okay? The Pharisees, they say things. They were holding people to certain standards, and they themselves weren't doing that. That's hypocrisy. That's verse 3. They say things and don't do them. Look at verse 4. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. In other words, they were willing to speak out and say that compassion should have been given, but in reality, were they the first ones to ever show compassion to others? Never. Never. They would tell people to do this, but they would not do that. It was hypocritical. Look down at verse 6. They preferred honor before men as opposed to being faithful before God. Zero integrity. That's verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. You know, they would rather be up front where people could see them. They would rather be up front where they were the center of attention rather than being humble and being a servant and being faithful to God. Look at verse 7. They wanted to be greeted with special names in public. They wanted the names to be spoken out loud so all of the crowds, all of the people could hear what they were being called. Now we could look at the rest of chapter 23 and see more of their egregious behavior and their wicked hearts. You see, they were supposed to be the teachers of the law, right? So those passages in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy that talk about living justly and with integrity, they were supposed to teach those things and live those things. But you can see they were doing the exact opposite. They were fatally flawed. Pastor Tom, in his book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, which is actually an exposition of Matthew 23, it's a short book. You can read it in like 25 minutes. But he addresses this issue. Pastor Tom says, Jesus intended to highlight the serious disconnect between what the scribes and Pharisees taught and how they lived. Jesus indicted them not for their position, but their practice. They failed to practice what they preached. The implication for spiritual leaders today is profound. Nothing will undermine your leadership more than a breach of your proclaimed convictions, a compromise of your personal integrity. Guys, this is key. Jesus here calls his people to being dignified, to walk in holiness, the opposite of what we see in the Pharisees. They were corrupt. They were wicked. They were morally and spiritually bankrupt. They weren't concerned about holiness. They were only concerned about what they look like in the public square. So that's one example of the New Testament's affirmation of dignity with Jesus in the Gospels. Of course, many more that we could go to. Let's next quickly consider the ministry of Paul and the pastoral epistles. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. Actually, three times in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul uses the word dignity, and he calls God's people to be dignified. You know the pastoral epistles, but let me summarize what's going on in the pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul writes three specific letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy to Timothy, and then he writes Titus to Titus, and they're called the pastoral epistles because both Timothy and Titus were church leaders, and Paul writes to those church leaders to help them establish an order and structure in the church, not only theologically and doctrinally, but you'll notice in those pastoral epistles that there is a high calling to moral and excellent living, to integrity, to being dignified. If you look in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3, follow along as I read these verses. First of all, then, this is Paul writing to Timothy, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Okay, let's stop there. So in context, Paul wants Timothy to understand that prayer on behalf of all men, and this, guys, this is really applicable for us today. Paul wants Timothy to know that prayer on behalf of all men is absolutely crucial and non-negotiable, not only in public worship, but in your private worship. Both in public and in private, Paul is telling Timothy that we need to lift up all men in prayer. That's the context. But connected to that, and don't miss this, connected to your real authentic prayers as a Christian man is real authentic Christian living. Okay? That's verse 2. Paul exhorts Timothy to pray, and then in verse 2, he exhorts Timothy to godly living. Look at what it says, a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Men, you see the connection there? Real authentic prayer, what does it produce? Real authentic Christian living. That's the connection. That's the connection. And there's our word, dignity, reverence, respectable, moral earnestness. Sometimes in the this could be translated in other translations as holiness. So think of it in those terms. A tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and holiness, living in a manner worthy of respect. Man, this is a high calling for us. Remember, we have been, as Christians, we are set apart positionally. That at the moment of our salvation, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ. We are positionally right with God. But the Christian life is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment progression of becoming progressively or progressionally sanctified. That's this right here. Man, we are called to not only exercise an authentic prayer life, but to walk in a manner of godliness and holiness. This is the call on the Christian life. This is what we are required to do. Now, don't miss this. Why live this way? Why pray? Why walk in holiness? Why pray? Verse 1. Why walk in holiness? Verse 2. We'll look at verse 3. Why live this way? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You see that? That's just like the Proverbs, right? If you walk and live with equal weights and measures, God delights in that. That's an Old Testament proverb. Here in the New Testament, if you offer authentic prayers and you walk in godliness and dignity, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, particularly referring to Christ here. Man, isn't that wonderful? How encouraging is that for us today? When we are honestly pursuing and living a life of integrity and dignity, our God is pleased. Our God is pleased. I'll turn over one chapter to 1 Timothy 3. This is the second place in the pastoral epistles where we see the word dignity. Paul goes on to write, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So you can underline that, dignity. Now, in context, Paul is describing the character qualities that are required of elders. But men, although this portion of Scripture is specifically aimed at the qualifications for elders, those who lead the church, in reality, the qualifications of the elder, minus being able to teach, you'll see that in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of an elder are just basic Christian characteristics. Here, we're told that as men, as those who manage our household, as those who love and shepherd our wives, Ephesians 5, and as those who love and teach our children, Ephesians 6, we are to manage our household well, and we're to do that with all dignity. With all dignity. We are to conduct ourselves within our family with holiness, uprightness. You see the men, the call that we have as Christ followers here? Now, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Last one we'll look at here in the pastoral epistles. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Just a few pages to the right. Let's actually back up and go to chapter 1, just for a little context here. I think it'll be helpful. So if you look at Titus 1, go down to verse 5, Paul says, "Look, Titus, I left you in Crete so you can set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders, plural, in every city, as I commanded you." So there are the clear-cut instructions from Paul to Titus. You need to go to every city, and where you find a church there, you need to find qualified elders, appoint those men to oversee and lead the church. And then verses 6 through 9 go on to tell us qualifications of elders. Basically, the men that you appoint to lead the church need to be able to teach sound doctrine and refute that contradicts. And then after Timothy goes to these churches and establishes that body of leadership and that sound doctrine, Titus 2 works through a series of categories of people and gives them instructions in the Christian life. Look at this with me real quick. Go to chapter 2. Titus, you're supposed to speak sound doctrine. Look at verse 2. To the older men, and then there's several qualifications or characteristics that are supposed to be laid out. That's verse 2, the older men. Look at verse 3. The older men, or the older women, do this. And then it just continues for the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men. So you see, men, this is how the local church functions. There's leadership, and within the leadership, Ephesians 4, there's a training up of the men and women in the church to be able to do the service of the work of ministry. And part of that not only includes ministry proper, but also godly living. That's Titus 2. Men, here's what you need to do. Older women, here's what you need to do. Young men, here's what you need to do. Very practical. But look down at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Likewise, urge the young men. So what are the young men supposed to do? And we're putting everybody in that category this morning, guys. Okay? No matter your age, you're the young man here. Verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponents will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The redeemed men of God are to have model behavior worthy to be imitated. We are supposed to be on a path to being dignified, not only because it's pleasing to our Lord, because it demonstrates a worthy testimony and an evangelistic outreach to others. In your time this week, compare Titus 2 to Titus 1. What's required of Christians in Titus 2, and the significant difference of how the unbelievers are acting in Titus 1. It's a great comparison. Now let's look at one final New Testament portion of Scripture, and this will be our last one. Let's look at the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts. Turn quickly to Acts 6. This just gives us a general picture of how the apostles were conducting themselves, how they were living in the local church, what that looked like for them in the first century, among other things. Now, you're familiar with Acts 6. The Hellenistic Jews are concerned that their widows were lacking resources and needed better care. So the apostles get together and they decide that they need to appoint men to oversee this particular ministry. Now, we're not going to get into all of the details here of how this is worked out, but I want you to see what was a qualification or what was a requirement to be part of this ministry. Look down at Acts 6. Look at verse 3. So the apostles say, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." Of good reputation. Look for people that have integrity. Look for people that are dignified and respectful and have their life ordered and structured in such a way that you know they will be able to handle this ministry. So men, all of Scripture calls us to be dignified, beginning with the wonderful illustration in Proverbs to live by equal weights and measures, and then the foundation of the rest of Revelation is built off of the Pentateuch, Moses' writings. There he tells us to be people of integrity. Doesn't matter if it's commerce, doesn't matter if it's within the covenant people, doesn't matter if it's in your own personal family, wherever it is, that's how you live. And then the New Testament, beginning with our Lord, he demonstrates all through his ministry how important integrity and uprightness is. The pastoral epistles, letters to church leaders to instruct and order the church in a manner to walk in integrity, are filled with characteristics of this idea of godly living. And then lastly, just by way of one example from the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, this is the high calling that we have, men, to be respectful men that love our God, that love His law, and love His Son. Now, what are we to do with this? There's many routes we could go, but I just want to give you two thoughts, and then I'll close in prayer. How are we to pursue dignity? How are we to pursue this? Well, of course, we need to pursue it biblically, right? I mean, you could go out and you could talk to your neighbor or you could read a blog article or something from the world and they have their own standard of dignity, their own standard of integrity. I'm not arguing for that at all. I'm arguing for the biblical standard. So how do we biblically pursue dignity? Let me give you just two thoughts. First off, daily remind yourself of the beauty of Christ and His gospel. Daily remind yourself of the beauty of Christ and His gospel. It is amazing that the gospel message is that our God, through Christ, is willing to save those who are not upright, those who are wicked, those who are selfish, those who are prideful. Men, if you're in Christ this morning, we all benefit from the glory of the gospel. May we never lose sight of the fact of how glorious the gospel is. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Through a powerful working of the Spirit of God, we were made alive in Christ. And now that we're made alive in Christ, we've been given a task. We've been given our marching orders. We've been given a mission to live a life of integrity before our God. So we need to remind ourselves of the beauty of Christ and the gospel. We can't lose the sweetness of that. And then secondly, daily commit yourself to discipling your heart to hate sin and love righteousness. Look, the only way that we can walk in uprightness is if we start killing our own sin and mortifying, to use a puritanical word, our sin. We can't play with it, right? We can't just try and cover it up and put a Band-Aid on that thing and stitch it up, right? We need to mortify and kill our own sin. And once we do that, we need to put on the opposite biblical virtues to begin walking in Christ. where flowing out of our heart is integrity and a desire to be dignified, to be a respectable man. Men, I'm grateful for your efforts in getting here this morning. It's a joy to be able to open up God's word and to challenge each other, right? This is the local church, right? The glory is not only do we have Christ in the gospel, but he's given us a church, so we're not doing these things alone. This is the power of the local church. And so I pray that you would press on in your walk with Christ and your walking in integrity in your family, how you lead and shepherd your wife, how you help shepherd your kids, your grandkids. Men, I pray that here at this local church that you would be committed to Countryside, not for the sake of Countryside or the building, but for the people, for the Lord's people, the church here. And I pray that the Lord would give you a desire to be a dignified man, and however he has you and has placed you in his plan for the days to come. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that we have your word and its truth, and that it comes to us with such clarity and power. I pray, God, that your spirit would not only teach us these truths, but help seal them on our own hearts. God, that we would think of your law all the day of our life, that we would think of it when we wake up at night, when we rise up in the morning, and that we would use it, God, as a tutor to take us to Christ, to be like Christ, and to walk as men who live in integrity. And I pray, Father, that you would help each and every one of us, God, to do these things, to be a witness for you and for your honor and for your glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.